The Book of Joel and the Laodicean Seventh-day Adventist Church, Number 4. Number 4.
In Isaiah 28, the scornful men which rule Jerusalem are represented as the drunkards of Ephraim, and as the crown of pride. Crown represents leadership, and pride represents a satanic character. The drunkards are contrasted with the remnant, residue, who become God's crown of glory. For during the latter reign, the Lord sets up his kingdom of glory as typified by him, setting up the kingdom of grace at the cross. The kingdom of grace at the cross typifies the kingdom of glory at the Sunday law. The latter reign began on September 11th when the sealing of the 144,000 and the judgment of the living began.
I saw that all things are intensely looking and stretching their thoughts on the impending crisis before them. The sins of Israel must go to judgment beforehand. Every sin must be confessed at the sanctuary, then the work will move. It must be done now. The remnant in the time of trouble will cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The latter rain is coming on those that are pure, all then will receive it as formerly. When the four angels let go, Christ will set up his kingdom. None receive the latter rain but those who are doing all they can. Christ would help us. All could be overcomers by the grace of God, through the blood of Jesus. All heaven is interested in the work. Angels are interested. Spalding and Megan, 3.
The four winds of Revelation are also represented by Isaiah as a rough wind that had been stayed during the day of the east wind, as are Revelation's four winds of strife held in check by the four angels. The four winds are identified as an angry horse seeking to break loose, bringing death and destruction by Sister White. The four winds are progressively released, beginning at 9:11, then greatly amplified at the Sunday law, and then fully loosed when human probation closes.
Released and restrained.
The seventh trumpet, which is also the third woe, which announces the finishing of the mystery of God, was prophetically sounded at 9:11 when Islam was released, and then prophetically restrained by George W. Bush post 9:11. The mother of Islam, Hagar, Ishmael's mother, is a symbol of restraint and release. She was released by Sarah to procreate with Abraham by Sarah. Then, because of jealousy, she was restrained by Sarah, causing Hagar to run away, until the angel restrained Hagar from running and told her to return. After the birth of Isaac, the strife of Hagar and Sarah continued until Abraham cast out the bondwoman, thus placing another restraint upon her. The four angels of Islam were released at the beginning of the 391-year and 15-day prophecy of Revelation, chapter 9, verse 15, and they were then restrained on August 11, 1840.
And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God, saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year for to slay the third part of men. Revelation 9 verses 13 to 15.
After Islam of the Third Woe was released to attack at 9/11, George W. Bush initiated his worldwide war on terrorism and put a restraint on Islam. The first mention of Ishmael, the symbol of Islam, identifies that Ishmael descendants would be against every man, and every man would be against them.
And the angel of the Lord said unto her, behold, thou art with child, and shalt bear a son, and shalt call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. And he will be a wild man, his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. Genesis 16 verses 11 and 12.
Islam is the power at the end of the world that every man's hand will be against, and Islam will be against every man, just as it is being perfectly fulfilled today. The particular work of Islam as a symbol of prophecy is to bring about a world war. This subject is confirmed by the story of Elijah, John the Baptist, and is represented as the angering of the nations in the book of Revelation.
The commencement of that time of trouble, here mentioned, does not refer to the time when the plagues shall begin to be poured out, but to a short period just before they are poured out, while Christ is in the sanctuary. At that time, while the work of salvation is closing, trouble will be coming on the earth, and the nations will be angry, yet held in check so as not to prevent the work of the third angel. At that time the latter rain, or refreshing from the presence of the Lord, will come, to give power to the loud voice of the third angel, and prepare the saints to stand in the period when the seven last plagues shall be poured out. Early Writings, 85.
In the days when the latter rain is falling, Christ sets up his kingdom of glory as represented in the book of Daniel.
And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Daniel 2 verse 44.
In the days when Christ sets up his kingdom of glory, those who are Christ's crown of glory are contrasted with the drunkards who wear the crown of pride. Habakkuk's vision that was to be written and made plain upon tables graphically illustrates the historical witness of the foundational truths of Adventism. In Habakkuk's testimony, Joel's two classes of either pride or glory are represented as a class who are justified by faith or who are lifted up in pride. Verse 4 of chapter 2 addresses the two classes, and they parallel the classic illustration of the Pharisee and the publican. The publican went home justified, and the Pharisee's soul is not upright, for it is lifted up.
Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Habakkuk 2 verse 4.
In the next verse, Habakkuk identifies the class whose hearts are lifted up in pride as drunk, thus connecting Isaiah's and Habakkuk's drunks with pride.
Yea, also, because he transgresseth by wine, he is a proud man, neither keepeth at home, who enlargeth his desire as hell, and is as death, and cannot be satisfied, but gathereth unto him all nations, and heapeth unto him all people. Habakkuk 2 verse 5.
It is worth remembering that these verses in Habakkuk were not only fulfilled in Millerite history, but their fulfillment was a common subject of both Ellen White and the early pioneers of Adventism. Those who were justified by the faith represented in verse 4 of Millerite history were those who endured the crisis of the first disappointment, which marked both the tarrying time and the arrival of the second angel's message announcing the fall of Babylon. The Millerites understood within that testing history that the former covenant people, who had been historically Protestants, had become the daughters of Babylon. Those Protestants were Protestants represented by the Church of Sardis, representing a covenant people, for they had a name, symbol of both character and covenant relationship, but they were dead.
And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Revelation 3 verse 1.
In the testing process of 1844 that began on April 19th and thereafter ended on October 22nd, those who failed the testing process were lifted up in pride. And if we would but read the verses that follow verse 5, the characteristic of human pride is there exemplified with an illustration of papal arrogance and self-exaltation. It ends in verse 20, where it is pronounced that the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent.
But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Habakkuk 2 verse 20.
Verse 2 of Habakkuk chapter 2 identifies the first disappointment of April 19, 1844, and the chapter ends in verse 20, which clearly marks October 22, 1844, when the Lord came suddenly to his temple.
For comings on October 22, 1844, line upon line.
The coming of Christ as our high priest to the most holy place for the cleansing of the sanctuary, brought to view in Daniel 8 verse 14, the coming of the Son of Man to the Ancient of Days, as presented in Daniel 7 verse 13, and the coming of the Lord to his temple, foretold by Malachi, are descriptions of the same event, and this is also represented by the coming of the bridegroom to the marriage, described by Christ in the parable of the 10 virgins, of Matthew 25. The Great Controversy, 426.
Verses 3 and 4 identify the two classes which are produced in the testing process of verse 2 through to verse 20, the testing process of April 19, 1844 unto October 22, 1844. Verse 4 through 19 are addressing the papal power with the exception of verse 14, which addresses the history that follows the descent of the angel of Revelation chapter 18 at 9:11.
For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Habakkuk 2, verse 14.
In the testing process of the second angel in Millerite history, two classes of worshipers were developed and thereafter manifested at the crisis of October 22, 1844. The character of the wicked in the passage is the character of the papacy, and in that testing period the faithful Millerites came to proclaim in agreement with the message of the second angel that the Protestant Church had become the daughters of Rome through their rejection of the Millerite message. The controversy that unfolded between the starting at April 19th and the ending on October 22nd is where character either as a proud drinker of Babylon's wine, as was Belshazzar, or as someone who, like Daniel before Belshazzar, was justified by his faith. That controversy is where the drama unfolds that awakens the world to the eternal realities associated with the third angel's message. The backdrop of the drunk versus the justified is placed within the context of the argument being how the world is enlightened to the issues. For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. That enlightening began at 9:11. At the conclusion of the history represented in Habakkuk chapter 2, the Lord suddenly came to his temple on October 22, 1844. He did so in fulfillment of the prophecy that he set forth as Palmoni in verse 14 of Daniel 8.
Palmoni.
On the 10th day of the 7th month of the biblical calendar, which in 1844 fell upon the 22nd day of the 10th month, Habakkuk 2 verse 20 was fulfilled, and the symbolical number 220 can be seen in the chapter and verse which identifies a dispensational change in the work of Christ in the heavenly sanctuary. A prophetic characteristic of the 144,000 is that they are those who follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. To follow Christ means to follow him in his word. In his word, the number 220 symbolically represents the combination of divinity and humanity, and the very work Christ began on that date was the work of combining his divinity with humanity. In 1844, on the 22nd day of the 10th month, or symbolically 22 times 10 equaling 220, 22 times 10 is equal to 220, or you might say, on the very date that equates symbolically to 220, Habakkuk 2 verse 20 was fulfilled as Christ moved from the holy place to the most holy place to begin the investigative judgment. Palmoni, the wonderful number, stands within the question and answer that is the central pillar of Adventism, and most Adventists are fully unaware of that truth.
The scripture which above all others had been both the foundation and central pillar of the Advent faith was the declaration, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Daniel 8 verse 14. The Great Controversy, 409.
Daniel chapter 8 verses 13 and 14 represent a question in verse 13 that is followed by an answer in verse 14. The Hebrew word palmoni is translated as that certain saint in verse 13, and that particular name of Christ means the wonderful numberer or the numberer of secrets. When Ellen White identifies that verse 14 is the central pillar and foundation of Adventism, she places the divine emphasis upon the question and answer of these two verses, which demands that Christ, as the wonderful numberer, must be the primary point of reference. Sister White repeatedly emphasized the importance of viewing Christ as the central truth of any passage, and in verses 13 and 14, there is a direct appearance of Christ, that certain saint, who is Palmoni. When Adventism rejected the seven times of Leviticus 26 in 1863, they closed their eyes to Palmoni, for the prophetic structure of the question and answer is based upon the relationship of Moses' seven times and Daniel's 2,300 days. Moses' seven times, or 2,520 years, and Daniel's 2,300 evenings and mornings, or 2,300 years prophetic relationship is established by time, which is represented by numbers, And the wonderful numberer is right in the center of the question and answer that are the central pillar of Adventism. Those who may have read the writings of Josephus might remember his logical arguments identifying two special things created by God. One was the Hebrew language, and the other was measurable time, which in turn requires mathematics. Verse 13 asks how long. The verse does not ask when, it asks how long. If the question is about duration, how long, or if the question is about a point in time, when, is essential to correctly understand. The answer to the question in verse 14 is either identifying a point in time, or a period of time, and possibly both. But whatever the answer may be, it must be set within the context of the question of verse 13. To rightly divide the word, or that is to say, to rightly understand the answer of verse 14, requires a correct understanding of the context of the question. Is it when or then? The drunkards of Ephraim vaguely teach that verse 14 is identifying a point in time, which they identify as October 22, 1844, and when they do so, they may very well refer to the passage we just cited from the Great Controversy. But God's word never changes, and it never fails. The question of how long is identifying duration, not a point in time. October 22, 1844 began the period of the investigative judgment, and the truths associated with that work represent the everlasting gospel and are much more important than simply the date it started. The Hebrew grammar is clear, and that identical meaning was translated into the King James Version. Not only is the grammar clearly placing the question in the context of duration, but the question how long is a symbol of biblical prophecy. It can be demonstrated upon several witnesses that the question how long as a symbol represents the history of 9/11 unto the Sunday law. We will first consider the symbol of how long before we return to Palmoni and Joel.
How long? Isaiah 6.
In Isaiah chapter 6 verse 3, the angels identify that the earth is full of God's glory.
And one cried unto another, and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.
Isaiah 6 verse 3. Sister White connects the descent of the angel of Revelation 18 with the angels, if verse 3.
As they, the angels, see the future, when the whole earth shall be filled with his glory, the triumphant song of praise is echoed from one to another in melodious chant, Holy, 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 is the Lord of hosts. Review and Herald, December 22, 1896.
Isaiah is at 9/11 and he asks how long he must present the message of 9/11 to a Laodicean people who do not wish to see or hear. He is told he must persevere until the cities are broken down and the destruction of the cities, which begins at the Sunday law when national apostasy is followed by national ruin.
Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten, as a teal tree, and as an oak whose substance is in them, when they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. Isaiah 6 verses 11 to 13.
At 9/11, when the earth was lightened with God's glory, Isaiah is anointed to present the latter rain message, and he asks how long does he need to present the message of 9/11 to people whose hearts are fat. The answer is until the Sunday law, when there will be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. The great forsaking is accomplished by Laodicean Adventism, who Isaiah, in chapter 22, represents as Shebna.
Behold, the Lord will carry thee away with a mighty captivity and will surely cover thee. He will surely violently turn and toss thee like a ball into a large country. There shalt thou die, and there the chariots of thy glory shall be the shame of thy Lord's house. And I will drive thee from thy station, and from thy state shall he pull thee down. Isaiah 22 verses 17 to 19.
Laodicean Adventism forsake the truth at the Sunday law and are there overthrown as represented in Daniel chapter 11 verse 41.
He shall enter also into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. But these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon. Daniel 11, verse 41.
When Isaiah asks how long, he is told to present the message to Adventism right up to the Sunday law, when the many of Daniel 11, verse 41 will be overthrown, when they forsake the Sabbath and God. They will then be spewed out of the mouth of the Lord as represented in the book of Revelation, where all the books of the Bible meet and end, and where Isaiah 22 Shebna, being violently tossed like a ball into a large country, as they are removed far away. In that time period, the remnant, represented as a tenth, which is a tithe, return, who in the passage are compared to trees which have substance that remains when the leaves are cast off. Leaves represent profession in prophetic symbolism. When Adventism comes to the Sunday law and accepts the first day of the week in place of God's Sabbath, they will cast off their leaves of profession and no longer claim to uphold God's seventh-day Sabbath.
The cursing of the fig tree was an acted parable. That barren tree, flaunting its pretentious foliage in the very face of Christ, was a symbol of the Jewish nation. The Savior desired to make plain to his disciples the cause and the certainty of Israel's doom. For this purpose he invested the tree with moral qualities, and made it the expositor of divine truth. The Jews stood forth distinct from all other nations, professing allegiance to God. They had been specially favored by him, and they laid claim to righteousness above every other people. But they were corrupted by the love of the world and the greed of gain. They boasted of their knowledge, but they were ignorant of the requirements of God, and were full of hypocrisy. Like the barren tree, they spread their pretentious branches aloft, luxuriant in appearance, and beautiful to the eye, but they yielded nothing but leaves. The Jewish religion, with its magnificent temple, its sacred altars, its mitered priests and impressive ceremonies, was indeed fair in outward appearance, but humility, love, and benevolence were lacking. All the trees in the fig orchard were destitute of fruit, but the leafless trees raised no expectation, and caused no disappointment. By these trees the Gentiles were represented. They were as destitute as were the Jews of godliness, but they had not professed to serve God. They made no boastful pretensions to goodness. They were blind to the works and ways of God. With them the time of figs was not yet. They were still waiting for a day which would bring them light and hope. The Jews, who had received greater blessings from God, were held accountable for their abuse of these gifts. The privileges of which they boasted only increased their guilt. The desire of ages. 582-583.
At the Sunday law, Laodicean Adventism's profession of being God's covenant people is gone, as they accept the mark of the covenant of death and reject the seal of the covenant of life. They then cast off their leaves of profession, and what is brought to view is a remnant represented by Isaiah, who at 9:11 returned to the old paths, were then humbled into the dust when they, Isaiah, realized his corrupted experience, and was thereafter purified with a coal from off the altar. Sister White informs us the coal from the altar represents purification, but purification is simply what is accomplished by the coal touching Isaiah's lips.
The live coal is symbolical of purification. If it touches the lips, no impure word will fall from them. The live coal also symbolizes the potency of the efforts of the servants of the Lord. Review and Herald, October 16, 1888.
The coal from the altar that are cast to earth in the last days are the coals cast to earth when the seventh and final seal is opened in the first five verses of Revelation chapter 8. Isaiah, and therefore the 144,000 are purified by the coal touching their lips, but the coal is a message. It touches their lips when they take the book out of the angel's hand and eat.
Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. John 17, verse 17.
Those who return and become the remnant, residue, are represented as being the oak and teal trees, and just as Christ had invested the tree with moral qualities and made it the expositor of divine truth, Isaiah's trees have the moral quality within them as represented by the substance. The substance remains with the trees, even when those who were only leaves of profession are cast off. The holy seed is the substance, and Christ is the holy seed of prophecy. Those trees who are represented as the remnant, and by Isaiah himself in chapter 6 represents men, and therefore humanity, and the holy seed represent divinity. Thus, Isaiah 6 identifies the purification of Adventism from 9-11 unto the Sunday law, and the details which Isaiah contributes to that prophetic history are all represented by his question of how long. For Isaiah, the answer to how long was from 9-11 unto the Sunday law.
How long? 1840 to 1844.
August 11, 1840 typified 9-11, and with the prophetic history of August 11, 1840 unto October 22, 1844, the Battle of Mount Carmel between Elijah and Jezebel's prophets took place. Ultimately, the prophets of Baal were demonstrated to be false prophets and executed by Elijah. But at the very outset of the confrontation, Elijah asked the question, "How long halt you between two opinions?"
And Elijah came unto all the people and said, "How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people answered him not a word. Then said Elijah unto the people, "I, even I only, remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men."
1 Kings 18 verses 21 and 22. Elijah is at August 11, 1840, asking that generation whether the Millerite message is true or is it false. It is another message to Laodicea, as was Isaiah 6.
Thousands were led to embrace the truth preached by William Miller, and servants of God were raised up in the spirit and power of Elijah to proclaim the message. Like John, the forerunner of Jesus, those who preached this solemn message felt compelled to lay the axe at the root of the tree and call upon men to bring forth fruits meet for repentance. Their testimony was calculated to arouse and powerfully affect the churches and manifest their real character. And as the solemn warning to flee from the wrath to come was sounded, many who were united with the churches received the healing message. They saw their backslidings, and with bitter tears of repentance and deep agony of soul, humbled themselves before God. And as the Spirit of God rested upon them, they helped to sound the cry, "Fear God, and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come." Early Writings, 233.
In the testing history of 1840 to 1844, the Protestants who rejected the message of Elijah became the Daughters of Rome and surrendered the mantle of Protestantism unto Millerite Adventism. With Isaiah and Elijah, we have two witnesses which testify to the fact that the question "how long" is a symbol of the history that begins at 9-11 and ends at the Sunday law. In the Millerite history, August 11, 1840 aligns with 9-11, and October 22, 1844 aligns with the Sunday law. When fire came down out of heaven and consumed Elijah's offering, the 12 stones were all illuminated with the offering, thus marking the 144,000 as an ensign represented as illuminated stones. The false prophets were then slain by Elijah, just as the United States, the false prophet is slain as the sixth kingdom at the Sunday law. Isaiah 6 is emphasizing a testing, purging and purification process among God's people from 9-11 unto the Sunday law. Elijah is addressing the Laodicean attitude of God's people, but also providing evidence between a true and false prophet, and in turn a true or false message. Thus, beginning from August 11, 1840, and ending on October 22, 1844, a prophetic test was brought upon the Protestants of the period of Sardis. And just as the fire at Mount Carmel produced a division into two classes were manifested in 1844. One class in the testing process was the soon-to-be former covenant people, and the other class was Millerite Adventism that God would enter into covenant with on October 22, 1844. The period of testing and division is the story of the vineyard, as Millerite Adventism was shown to be the true prophet at the same point that Sardian Protestantism began to fulfill its role as apostate Protestantism. Just as the prophets of Baal were exposed as false, so too was the former covenant people exposed and then identified by the Millerites as a daughter of Rome. The story of Mount Carmel and also the fulfillment of that history in the time of the Millerites provides a second witness to Isaiah 6 that the question, how long is a symbol of the period of time from 9-11 unto the Sunday law?
Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, the prophet pleads, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. A silence, oppressive in its solemnity, rests upon all. The priests of Baal tremble with terror. Conscious of their guilt, they look for swift retribution. No sooner is the prayer of Elijah ended than flames of fire, like brilliant flashes of lightning, descend from heaven upon the upreared altar, consuming the sacrifice, licking up the water in the trench, and consuming even the stones of the altar. The brilliancy of the blaze illumines the mountain and dazzles the eyes of the multitude. In the valleys below, where many are watching in anxious suspense the movements of those above, the descent of fire is clearly seen, and all are amazed at the sight. It resembles the pillar of fire which at the Red Sea separated the children of Israel from the Egyptian host. The people on the mount prostrate themselves in awe before the unseen God. They dare not continue to look upon the heaven-sent fire. They fear that they themselves will be consumed, and, convicted of their duty to acknowledge the God of Elijah as the God of their fathers, to whom they owe allegiance, they cry out together as with one voice, "The Lord, He is the God, the Lord, He is the God." With startling distinctness the cry resounds over the mountain and echoes in the plain below. At last Israel is aroused, undeceived, penitent. At last the people see how greatly they have dishonored God. The character of Baal worship, in contrast with the reasonable service required by the true God, stands fully revealed. The people recognize God's justice and mercy in withholding the dew and the rain until they have been brought to confess His name. They are ready now to admit that the God of Elijah is above every idol. Prophets and Kings 1:53.
How long? Moses.
The first time the symbolic question, how long, is raised in the prophetic word is in the eighth plague upon the Egyptians in the time of Moses. The eighth plague is locusts, a symbol of Islam, that are brought by an east wind, a symbol of Islam.
And Moses and Aaron came in unto Pharaoh, and said unto him, thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, how long wilt thou refuse to humble thyself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. Else, if thou refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow will I bring the locusts into thy coast, and they shall cover the face of the earth, that one cannot be able to see the earth. And they shall eat the residue of that which is escaped, which remaineth unto you from the hail, and shall eat every tree which groweth for you out of the field, and they shall fill thy houses, and the houses of all thy servants, and the houses of all the Egyptians, which neither thy fathers nor thy fathers' fathers have seen, since the day that they were upon the earth unto this day. And he turned himself, and went out from Pharaoh. And Pharaoh's servants said unto him, how long shall this man be a snare unto us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Knowest thou not yet that Egypt is destroyed? And Moses and Aaron were brought again unto Pharaoh. And he said unto them, go, serve the Lord your God. But who are they that shall go? And Moses said, we will go with our young and with our old, with our sons and with our daughters, with our flocks and with our herds will we go, for we must hold a feast unto the Lord. And he said unto them, let the Lord be so with you, as I will let you go, and your little ones. Look to it, for evil is before you. Not so. Go now, ye that are men, and serve the Lord, for that ye did desire. And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they may come up upon the land of Egypt, and eat every herb of the land, even all that the hail hath left. And Moses stretched forth his rod over the land of Egypt, And the Lord brought an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night. And when it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts. And the locusts went up over all the land of Egypt and rested in all the coasts of Egypt. Very grievous were they. Before them there were no such locusts as they, neither after them shall be such. For they covered the face of the whole earth, so that the land was darkened. And they did eat every herb of the land, and all the fruit of the trees which the hail had left. And there remained not any green thing in the trees, or in the herbs of the field, through all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste. And he said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore forgive, I pray thee, my sin only this once, and entreat the Lord your God, that he may take away from me this death only. And he went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord. And the Lord turned a mighty strong west wind, which took away the locusts, and cast them into the Red Sea. There remained not one locust in all the coasts of Egypt. Exodus 10 verses 3 to 19.
First, the Lord God of the Hebrews asks, how long wilt thou refuse to humble thyself before me? And then Pharaoh's servants thereafter asked Pharaoh again, how long shall this man be a snare unto us? The question is asked during the eighth plague, which aligns with 9/11 for several reasons. The tenth plague is the slaying of the firstborn, which aligns with the cross and is followed by the disappointment by the Red Sea, which inspiration aligns with the disappointment of the disciples at the cross, which aligns with the great disappointment of the Millerites in 1844. Those three witnesses all align with the Sunday law. The tenth plague is the Sunday law, and two plagues earlier, the eighth plague brought the locusts upon an east wind. The locusts filled the entire earth, just as Islam is shaking the entire world today as it has spread its darkness through forced immigration. The desert locust's Latin name is Locusta migratoria, representing the spread of Islam through immigration that is typified in the natural world as migration. The ninth plague was a darkness that could be felt.
And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt. And Moses stretched forth his hand toward heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They saw not one another, neither rose any from his place for 3 days, but all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. Exodus 10 verses 21 to 23.
In the symbolism of how long represented by Mount Carmel and Elijah, there is a distinction manifested when the fire comes down out of heaven. Elijah's God did what Baal cannot do. In Millerite history, the distinction was made between fallen Sardian Protestantism and Millerite Adventism. With Moses, the distinction was darkness or light. There was light in the Hebrew homes. Isaiah further informs us that those who have no light in Moses' line, who are also those destroyed by Elijah, and those who lose the mantle of Protestantism in the Millerite time period, are a people who hear indeed, but understand not, and see indeed, but perceive not. Then a pronouncement is made of these people which states, make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed. Willing to do the work, but overwhelmed with the assignment to preach to those who will not listen, Isaiah then said, Lord, how long? The last three of Egypt's 10 plagues provide a witness of the 3 steps from 9/11 unto the Sunday law. On August 11, 1840, the first angel's message was empowered, and on April 19, 1844, the second angel arrived and was empowered at the Exeter camp meeting August 12 to 17, and the third angel arrived on October 22, 1844. The third angel aligns with the Sunday law, and therefore identifies a 3-step process, for you cannot have a third without a first and a second.
The first and second messages were given in 1843 and 1844, and we are now under the proclamation of the third, but all three of the messages are still to be proclaimed. It is just as essential now as ever before that they shall be repeated to those who are seeking for the truth. By pen and voice we are to sound the proclamation, showing their order, and the application of the prophecies that bring us to the third angel's message. There cannot be a third without the first and second. These messages we are to give to the world in publications, in discourses, showing in the line of prophetic history the things that have been and the things that will be. Selected Messages, Book 2, 104, 105.
The tenth plague of Egypt has been aligned by inspiration with the cross and the following disappointment associated with it. The tenth plague is therefore the third message, which of prophetic necessity must be preceded by a first and second message. At 9:11, the Lord asked Pharaoh, "How long?" And immediately thereafter Pharaoh's servants also asked, "How long?" After Moses delivered God's question of how long to Pharaoh, and just before the servants repeat the question of Moses to Pharaoh, Moses marks a turning point as he turned himself and went out from Pharaoh. Exodus 10 verse 6. 9:11 was a prophetic turning point that was typified when Moses delivered the plague of locusts that came on the east wind.
There are periods which are turning points in the history of nations and of the church. In the providence of God, when these different crises arrive, the light for that time is given. Bible Echo, August 26, 1895.
The next plague produced darkness or light, depending on which class you were in. 9/11 was a turning point in the history of nations and of the church. At that point, God's people were called to return and walk in the old paths, but they refused to walk therein and hearken not to the sound of the trumpet. A separation between darkness and light was accomplished after Elijah, and Moses asked, "How long?" She further states in the passage,
"There are periods which are turning points in the history of nations and of the church. In the providence of God, when these different crises arrive, the light for that time is given. If it is received, there is spiritual progress. If it is rejected, spiritual declension and shipwreck follow." Bible Echo, August 26, 1895.
We will continue the subject of how long in the next article.
In May 1842, a general conference was convened in Boston, Massachusetts. At the opening of this meeting, Brethren Charles Fitch and Apollos Hale, of Haverhill, presented the pictorial prophecies of Daniel and John, which they had painted on cloth, with the prophetic numbers, showing their fulfillment. Brother Fitch, in explaining from his chart before the conference, said, while examining these prophecies, he had thought if he could get out something of the kind as here presented, it would simplify the subject and make it easier for him to present to an audience. Here was more light in our pathway. These brethren had been doing what the Lord had shown Habakkuk in his vision 2,468 years before, saying, "Write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time." Habakkuk 2 verse 2. After some discussion on the subject, it was voted unanimously to have 300 similar to this one lithographed, which was soon accomplished. They were called the 43 charts. This was a very important conference. The Autobiography of Joseph Bates, 263. I have seen that the 1843 chart was directed by the hand of the Lord, and that it should not be altered, that the figures were as he wanted them, that his hand was over and had a mistake in some of the figures, so that none could see it, until his hand was removed. Early Writings, 74. It was the united testimony of Second Advent lecturers and papers, when standing on the original faith, that the publication of the chart was a fulfillment of Habakkuk 2 verses 2 and 3. If the chart was a subject of prophecy, and those who deny it leave the original faith, then it follows that B.C. 457 was the year from which to date the 2,300 days. It was necessary that 1843 should be the first published time in order that the vision should tarry, or that there should be a tarrying time, in which the virgin band was to slumber and sleep on the great subject of time, just before they were to be aroused by the midnight cry. Second Advent Review and Sabbath Herald, Volume 1, Number 2, James White.